No security in this world system. At best, it's temporal. But we have complete confidence in Thee. We are kept by Your hand. And someday, Father, when this world has passed away, there will remain nothing but Your Word, Your presence, and that eternity that You've promised to those who believe in Christ as their Savior. So we thank Thee for that hope that is within us. We lift these to You this morning, Father, who are having difficult times. We think of the Tankersley's family. Tim lost his grandmother and then his mother within the same week. So we pray that You would comfort them as they seek to deal with these sudden losses here on both times. And we just pray that You'll comfort them, that You'll help them, and that You would show Yourself strong, that they will see that it is at such times that we need You and the love of a church family. So we pray for them this morning. We pray for our loved ones who are in the nursing home from our church, that You would guide and help them, that You would strengthen them for the day. Day at a time is all we have. And so be with them this day, preparing them for that which comes tomorrow. We have You today, and we're grateful. Father, we look at this world and we see it is in turmoil. Our own nation is in turmoil. And it's because of national rejection of Thee. It's begun a long time ago and it is reaching fruition. You have pleaded through your prophets, through your preachers, and yet so much has gone unheeded. Man has said, I will have my way in spite of God. And man wants a godless society. And we are beginning to see the consequences of a godless society. Repentance is the only thing that will bring us back to you. The only thing that will change the direction of our nation. And so, Father, I pray that we as believers will search our own hearts, that we will seek not just to be good, but godly, that our righteousness might exceed our position in Christ and be reflected in our practice, that we might have a passion for you, that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight, that we as Christians might keep short accounts with Thee, confessing our sins. And as Daniel confessed the sins of his nation, we might confess the sins of our nation as well. We tend to focus on our personal needs and we forget the spiritual needs that abound around us. So teach us, Father, help us. We do lift these to you this morning. We are concerned about knowing that you hear us. And so we lift their names to you at this time.
Amen. In fact, the doctrine and the message of prayer, our only hope is the return of your principle of God and your grace.
Father, we worship you this morning and we ask that we might do so in spirit and in truth, and that as your word is preached, our hearts will be opened to receive it, and that we may take it and hide your word in our hearts, and that we may practice what we learn. Accept our worship this morning, Father, for you alone are worthy. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Two different passages this morning, one in Exodus chapter 20, and then another in Ezekiel chapter 14.
Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And Ezekiel 14, 3, 4, and 5. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Can you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you that we come here, that we have the freedom to worship you and to be taught your word. I ask, Lord, that you bless Pastor as he brings us this message, that you would guide his words in his heart, and that you would open our hearts that we may receive it and actually understand it, Lord, that we would find use of it. As your servants come forward to serve the offering, Lord, I ask that you'd bless that and use it to glorify you from this church. In Jesus' name.
Without Linda helping us. She's having some trouble with some health issues, and so really appreciate you praying for her. She'll be back able to carry on with her ministry. She's just really struggling with some complications with rheumatoid arthritis and things like that. She needs your prayers. Lift her up.
When my work down here is all through, There I see all my friends gone home and join them in a brand new song. My hope is I will see you too. Oh, I'm looking for that happy time when a home in heaven will be mine. And I feel the time is not far away.
Psalm 95, starting at verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him who sings with songs of praise. For the Lord, he is God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the hands that form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. I ask you to stand and join us this morning.
Jesus, the Messiah, and by word, how we.
Exodus chapter 20 and Ezekiel 14. We'll get over there momentarily. You know, some Christians today take exception to the Ten Commandments, insisting that they are a law specifically given to Israel, and as such, they have no meaning upon believers today because we are under the dispensation of grace. Now, there are, those things are true in themselves. Indeed, the law was given specifically to the nation of Israel, and we are under the dispensation of grace. But there are a couple of things to remember about that. It doesn't mean that the principles found in the law can be rejected out of hand, because Paul wrote to Timothy and he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the last time I checked, the Ten Commandments were a part of Scripture. Therefore, they do have a bearing upon our lives today. The commandments were given to a redeemed people to guide and to govern their lives in their relationship with God. And the events that happened in the life of the nation of Israel actually picture things that happened in the lives of believers. Their deliverance from Egypt, for instance, is a picture of the sinner and his deliverance from this world system through the shed blood. The wilderness wanderings picture spiritual growth, where they and we learn to walk by faith. And then the conquest of Canaan pictures spiritual victory. Then we have the fact that the Ten Commandments are actually repeated in the New Testament. And by the way, grace does not negate the responsibility that we have to the spirit of the law. Rather, it defers the penalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are not obligated to keep the letter of the law, but rather, the Bible says, as able ministers of the new covenant, the spirit of the law gives life. The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law giveth life. And while the law is not grace, it was and remains a standard of righteous behavior by which man was measured to show him the need of a Savior. And hence the continual offering of sacrifices then reminded man of his shortcomings. But when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. Paul said that the law is holy and just and good in Romans chapter 7. The law declares all men guilty before God. The law justifies no one. In Galatians 3:24, the law is described as the schoolmaster whose purpose is to bring us to Christ. Paul said in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So we are free from the penalties of the law because Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law and he paid that penalty that was against us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Therefore, being in Christ, we are no longer under the law. That means that we do not have to keep the commandments or the Old Testament law in order to obtain righteousness before God. For our righteousness is in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that the idea that I'm suggesting here is that we must keep the law plus Christ. Not at all. I'm simply saying that those principles found in the Old Testament law serve to show us how we are to live righteously in this present evil
world. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to covet. It's still wrong to do all of the things that are outlined in the Ten Commandments. John wrote in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's the New Testament appearance of this Old Testament law here that we consider this morning in Exodus. I've done all that talking and not turned to my text. Exodus chapter 20. So we're going through the Ten Commandments. We've done this before, but it's kind of like that new preacher that came to a church, and his first Sunday he got up and he preached just a wonderful message. Boy, the deacons were pleased. He had done such a good job. And that Sunday night he got up and he preached the same message. And they thought, well, you know, that's understandable. He just got here, you know, and so he hasn't had time to develop a second message. Well, Wednesday came around for Bible study. He got up, boy, and he preached that same message that he preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. And they thought, well, this is curious, but with getting moved in and everything, we'll just let that slide. Next Sunday morning came, announced his text, opened his Bible, preached the same message that he preached the previous Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. So, the deacon chairman went to him and said, "Pastor, we don't mean to be critical at all, but we're just curious. You preach the same message Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and the same one this morning. When are you going to preach something else?" And he said, "As soon as you start obeying the first one." Well, I have preached through the Ten Commandments before, and you may have some notes in your Bible or otherwise that seem familiar to you. It's been about 4 years. And if you're like me, we have a tendency to forget things. And so this serves as a good reminder of God's Word, the commandments. It's something, by the way, that we used to have prevalent in our society. They were on the walls of our schools, they were on the walls of our courthouses, they were on the walls of our churches, and the walls of many of our homes. Systematically, they've been removed from many of these places, and we have a generation that knows not God nor His commandments. Now, the children of Israel are facing cultural pressures to pay homage to local man-made false gods. Plus, there was the remembrance of all the false gods of Egypt. So there was a pressure to conform to the world around them, a world to whom they were to be witnesses of the one true God. And so God gives through Moses His commandments, His national constitution, if you will. And I said last week, and I'll repeat, that the 613 commandments that are in the Mosaic law were given to govern Israel's behavior. It was their relationship to God, their relationship to their fellow man. It contained civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. They were going to begin living in a culture, in a society that was replete with false gods. And they needed to know what God had said concerning their relationship to these false gods. So in the very first commandment, He commands, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Now in like manner, we also, as believers, are pressured to conform to this world system. The false gods of this world are constantly before us, and we are pressured to conform. God's Word, however, says, "Be not conformed, but be transformed." And so we spiritually are in a similar situation that the children of Israel find themselves. They're in the wilderness, they're wandering, but now God has given them His law. He wants them to learn to conform to His law, not to conform to the world in which they are going. They're learning to walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy for us to feel that this particular commandment thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second one at which we're looking this morning, which continues that thought of idolatry, it's easy for us to think that, well, this has nothing that we need to be concerned about. For after all, there's none of us that have, as far as we know, an idol in our home to which we bow down and worship. So we relax. But we need to understand that idols can take different forms. That's why I've included this passage from Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, and ask you to turn there again if you still have it open in front of you. Ezekiel chapter 14. The context of this chapter is that after hearing God's warning through the prophet Ezekiel time and time again, and the prophet telling them of the situations that are going on back in Jerusalem, and the devastation that is going to take place, the judgment of God that is coming upon their capital city because of their wickedness. Finally, the leaders of the Jewish people who are with Ezekiel in Babylon come to him and ask him to make inquiry of God. Basically, they're saying, all right, Ezekiel, we're beginning to think that maybe something that you've been telling us has some truth in it, so we want you to intercede for us before God. Well, God's answer through Ezekiel is, why should I listen to them? They have their idols. They have set up their own idols in their heart, and now they dare come to me? I'm going to answer them according to the idols of their heart. Notice, he says in verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity or into sin. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. You see, God was saying it's a matter of the heart, for out of the heart comes the issues of life. He's saying here that it is the heart that is first corrupted, and then the outward manifestation is idolatry. They set their idols before their eyes, and then it becomes a matter of their practice. With all their pretense of consulting God, now they have not even put away their idols. They have gained, the idols have gained supremacy over them. And yet, they come before God. God says, I'm having nothing to do with it. He says that those who hold idols in their hearts and then come to him for answers to their problems, God will answer them according to their idols, that he may seize them by their hearts, that he may seize them that come to him by that which holds their hearts. He's going to deal with them where their heart truly lies. Is that not what he did in Egypt when he destroyed the idols of Egypt by the plagues? He dealt with the idols by destroying them, that the Egyptians and the Israelites might see that he is God and not the idols. Could it be that today God would use this, the very idols of your heart, to get your individual, undivided attention? could your crisis really be a wake-up call from God? We find in our lives crises, circumstances that come. We do face temptations to conform to the pressures of the society around us and our environment. Pressures to replace the preeminence of God in our lives with those things that the world makes a priority. Money, status, careers, pleasure, pastimes, all of these vie with God for our allegiance. You see, whatever we sacrifice for becomes the God that we serve. And He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And we say we have no problem with that. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, he's not saying that the third and fourth generation will suffer the consequences unless they hate him. There is forgiveness. There's restoration in every generation. He's simply saying that there are generational sins that affect a family from generation to generation if they fail to repent and turn from their idolatry. It's not that we can't enjoy certain pastimes, nor is it always a question of giving something up, but it is a question of priorities. I enjoy antique cars, classic cars. We have a car like that. We went up to the car show in Gordon yesterday. Had a lot of fun, enjoyed it, met some people, looked at some other really nice cars, and so forth. I enjoy going to these car shows, but you know, it could become a problem if I went to the ones that are held on Saturday and Sunday, and I began to habitually go to those car shows. And say, well, you know, it's fun for me. It's not a big deal. But if it habitually kept me out of my place of worship, it's going to be a problem. Oh, well, maybe they'll have a devotional there. That would be okay, wouldn't it? How many Sundays do you think you would let me do that? I don't think very many, see. Now, from our text, he says, thou shalt not make any graven image or likeness. Thou shalt not, notice, bow down thyself to them nor serve them. The words bow down refer to worship. It means, the word worship itself means to have worth. To bow down in worship as in preference, as in more important, as in priority. Now, see, this verse does not teach that it's wrong to have pictures or art or sculptures and so forth, or decorations in our home hanging on the walls. Remember, there were images in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were angels over the mercy seat. Sculpted angels over the mercy seat. There were embroidered angels on the veil. He's not talking about a cross on the wall or a picture here or a picture there, things that we enjoy or we like seeing on the walls of our homes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having things that we bow down in homage, in worship to, in preferential treatment over God. So the hitch here comes in the idea of worship and service. The word service, by the way, here means to be enslaved. What you're enslaved to, you worship. What has your heart, you worship. Knowing that these people have been influenced by the gods of Egypt and knowing that they would be tempted by the gods of Canaan, God says, thou shalt not. Why? Well, it's because of who He is. I am the Lord your God. Don't have any other idols. I am the Lord your God. By implication then, and you've heard me say this for 12 years, it's because of who God is and because of who they are. Because of who He is and because of whose we are. Then He says that He's jealous. God is a jealous God. For I, the Lord, am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Look over to Numbers chapter 5. We'll get an understanding of this idea of jealousy, because we generally think of being jealous as something bad, something wrong. Let us say Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 gives us some clarity of thought on this idea of jealousy. Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, God commands, the Lord speaks to Moses, and He says, verse 12, speak unto the children of Israel and say, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. The spirit of jealousy come upon him, that is the husband, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and shall bring her offering for her, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall put no oil upon it, nor frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it in the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have this in his hand, the bitter water that causes the curse, and the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man has lain with thee, if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with any other instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man has lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth cause thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell, and the water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say amen and amen. Now, there we have a ritual that they were to perform if the husband was jealous concerning his wife, if he thought that she might have been unfaithful to him, the spirit of jealousy because of their relationship. Now, I confess, I don't know how it worked. I don't know how the dust of the floor of the tabernacle and all of this worked and all of that, but evidently there was a revelation of whether or not she had been faithful. This incident then, in this passage, rises out a spirit of jealousy which cannot be tolerated in the marriage relationship. It's a spirit of rivalry. See, when we took those marriage vows, we pledged ourselves only to the other. So that's the idea of advancing one's rights to the exclusion to the rights and privileges of others. So to worship false gods is to make God jealous and to provoke Him to anger.
just as adultery would provoke a man or a wife to anger. So the principle is that anything then that could potentially come between you and God, something that would threaten your relationship with Him, something that would threaten to take the place of His priority in your life, like a husband's relationship with his wife, that has the potential of becoming an idol. So we have to ask ourselves about activities. Does this activity threaten to steal away my affection and my devotion from God? Does it demand or does it require so much of me, my time, my talent, my treasure, that my devotion to God must be set aside? There's a penalty. Verses 5 and 6. The latter part of verse 5. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers who commit this idolatry upon the children, to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Because God is righteously jealous over our relationship with Him and the expectations of that relationship, He visits the iniquity upon the father of the fathers upon the children generationally. Now, what does that mean? Briefly, it means that your family, your children, will be negatively affected by your personal idolatry. I hear people say, well, if it's wrong, it only affects me. It's my business. No, you never sin alone. It always has an effect upon someone else. Children inherit the influence of poor examples of their parents. See, when you show them by your example that other things are more important than their relationship with God, they will pattern their lives after your example. Children will take to the extreme what you allow in moderation. God considers idolatry as hatred of them that hate me generationally. Verse 6 assures us of mercy to the obedient. Now, I'm going to get in the middle of your business now. You want to quit preaching and go to meddling. See, when we let the culture around us dictate to us our participation in certain activities that take the place of God, it smacks of idolatry. See, the world's crowd plans activities on Sunday that requires your participation. I'm talking about everything from 4-H programs to county fair activities to Boy Scouts. Anything that requires you to give priority to that activity over God, you're beginning to flirt with idolatry. You don't see much wrong with it until your kids stop showing an interest in church and the things of God in their lives. And they raise your grandkids even further away from the things of God. That's what he means here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. He actually says that idolatry is hatred against him. Now, I'm not saying that these activities in and of themselves are necessarily wrong, but you've got to learn to draw a line somewhere. See, most everyone has heard the story of the Olympic athlete back in 1924, Eric Liddell, or Liddell, a devout Christian. He learned that his race, his qualifying race, was going to be held on a Sunday, so he refused to run despite pressure from the Prince of Wales and the British Olympic Committee. He was a Brit. His religious convictions actually cost him that race, but he made headlines around the world because of his faith in Christ. You see, he saw something more than a temporal trophy. He saw something eternal. I'm just saying that as long as the world knows you will compromise your faith, they will go on expecting you to. And it's because we Christians have failed to stand that we are walked on today. Isn't it interesting that Muslims, they take a stand because of their faith, and society bends over backwards lest they offend them. You have a Muslim community in an area, they boycott local restaurants that serve pork, so they quit serving pork. Go eat somewhere else. Simple. We don't see the Jews who don't eat pork demanding restaurants stop serving pork. But they hate the Jews and they bend over backwards for the Muslims. I have to say that now because when they make a rule about hate speech, that would qualify. By the way, do you realize that even praying in the name of Jesus will be considered hate speech because his name is offensive to some? Because we Christians have failed to stand, we are expected to bow to the whims of the world. It's a principle of priority. We need to learn to plan our activities around the things of God, not vice versa. Missing church ought to be a rare exception than the expectation. See, we'll reap what we sow, but we'll reap what we sow in our children and our grandchildren. Remembering, let me conclude with that. My coffee cup has people sleeping and the preacher standing in the conversation. Congregation says, and in conclusion, so that's where we are. In conclusion, it's simply remembering whose we are that ought to have an effect upon what we do. We have a sacred relationship with God through Christ, and we ought to behave accordingly. There are expectations in this relationship. He says, I am the Lord your God. This time we acted like Father, we've looked into your word, and by your Spirit, we ask that you would look into our hearts, because it's always a matter of the heart. That's where our attitudes begin, and from thence go our actions. It's in the heart that we make decisions, justifications. It's there that the battle ensues. Be Lord of our hearts, and our lives will follow suit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please. Hymn number 342, I believe it is. 342. Is that the one over there on that? Okay. Sometimes I change the things and forget. 342, just as I am, without one plea. 342.
Thank you.
Brush family with us this morning from Scotts Bluff area. Brother Don, would you dismiss us in prayer, please, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the fellowship with other believers. We thank you for the time that we can spend together.